Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord and say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, and that you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Well, let's just ask our Lord to speak to us today as we study this passage of Scripture together. Father, we come to your word, and we thank you for your word. We know that it is powerful. And it gives life. It brings conviction. It brings healing. It brings encouragement. Lord, all of us come, and we've come here, and there are different things in our heart that we need. Some have hearts that are hard and need to be broken. Some are carrying burdens that need to be lifted. Some have hearts who are heavy and need to be encouraged. Lord, you know our hearts, I do not, but you know every single one of us here this morning. And so you do the work to speak to all of us through your word. Move us forward in our quest to know you and to love you more deeply. If there's someone who is lost this morning, may they no longer be lost when they walk out of this building. May they find truth, and may they find love and forgiveness in Christ. And those of us who know you, may we no longer be content just to know you in theory, but may we know you in practice, in the way that we live our lives. May our lives be different because of our relationship to you. May we be changed here this morning by sitting under the teaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm just going to try to go through this passage. I'm going to have actually be ready. I'm going to be calling on a few of you to read some passages of Scripture, but I'm just going to kind of go through this verse by verse. In verse 1 kind of sets the stage for the whole story. It's kind of a description of where we find them, where we find Christ in this present time. And it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world, that he should depart from the world to the Father. And then it's speaking of the past, it's speaking of how he has lived his life, how he lived in his ministry, having loved his own who were in the world, he also love them to the end. This is kind of pointing to the future, certainly pointing to the cross, but it's also pointing to all the disciples that would come hereafter, after this point in history, that he would love them all to the end, to the uttermost, pointing to the cross and pointing to a fulfillment of the fact that he would always be faithful, that he would never, ever give up on his own. And this is such an amazing thought when you think about it, that you serve a God who is not a quitter, who will not give up on you. You may be a quitter. You may be faithless. You may struggle. You may find yourself in the ditch. You may find yourself in rebellion against God. But once you belong to him, once you are his child, he is faithful. He will never give up on you. The Bible says we may be faithless, but he remains faithful. He will never deny himself. And so he will always be faithful to his word, his promise to never leave us nor forsake us. Now, that's amazing. It's amazing to me. Hopefully it's amazing to you. But there are times in life when we see something amazing, and that's great. But there are times in life when we move on from amazing, which, you know, amazing is great. But we move on to amazing to, our minds are just blown. I think that's where we have. If you get it, if we're going to look at this in just a second, but this is where we're headed. So amazing is this. Okay, you watch on the Discovery Channel, or even more amazing, you're out in a boat, and you see a pod of killer whales. You know, they're going right by the boat. You know, that's amazing. Wow, look at this. Hey, come over. Everybody come to this side of the boat. Carefully so you don't tip the boat. But everybody come, and hey, look, there's a bunch of killer whales. And that's amazing, but you want to know what blows your mind? If you see a killer whale, kind of surfing a wave towards shore to catch a seal. Have you seen that? They ride the waves, they hide themselves, and the seals are all sitting on the shoreline. They'll ride the wave right into the shore to catch and grab a seal. It is here we see Jesus saying, knowing what is going to happen, knowing how his disciples behave, he says, no matter what, I am going to love them and love you to the end. In Matthew chapter 14, we read about the end, or when it speaks about the cross here. Yes, it's speaking about all of us, but in particular also it's pointing to the end, to the cross, when he dies, when he says on the cross, it is finished, it's pointing to that. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 15, we find out how his faithful friends acted. It says in Matthew 14 that they all forsook him and fled when he was arrested. So his best friends on the earth, the ones who had walked with him for 3 years, the ones who had saw him heal the sick, raise the dead, just days before raise Lazarus from the dead, walk on water, feed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish, all these things, even the ones that saw him transform before him in glory on the mountain when he just shined forth the glory of God. They saw all that, but they forsook him and fled. And yet Jesus remains faithful, he remains true, he remains loyal to those people and to us. Because all of us can say big things. A man and a woman will come down to the front of a church building and they will say some mighty big vows to each other. Big things about faithfulness, about loyalty, about lifelong commitments and covenants, right? But if the husband becomes a jerk, or if the wife becomes, I'm not going to say jerk, the female version of jerk, if that happens, how quickly we can, right, lay our vows at the door and walk out. And that happens. That's human. But God says he will never leave or forsake you. He remains faithful, even though we all can be a jerk to him at times. I want to just take a few moments. I know we're just at verse 1 and I'd like to get through a lot of this morning, but I want to just take a few moments to think about the love of Christ. Do we have Ephesians 3 back there? Can you put that up on the screen for me? I think I have it. Do I have it, Matt? Give me a Ephesians 3. Good. Ephesians 3 says this. Did we have it? We lose it? You can read it when it comes up. I'm going to turn to it here. It says that you may be able to comprehend. This is the heart. Here we're reading the heart of the Spirit of God. We like to talk about the writers. Paul is writing this. John is writing our chapter that we're reading today. Luke and Matthew and Peter. And this is, you know, there's a flair of humanness in God's word as these authors, of these writers write it. But what we do see in Scripture is you got to get, it's the heart of God. It's the heart of the Holy Spirit as he's writing here to us, expressing to us what he wants for us. And so here in Ephesians chapter 3, speaking to us, the Spirit of God says this, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, what is the length, what is the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The idea is this, if you can really embrace how much Jesus loves you, if you can just get a grasp of it, and really understand how much you are loved by Jesus Christ, then you will be filled with the fullness of God. Wow! I wish there was something I could say that could really help you understand how much that you are loved by God, how much that Christ loves you. Songwriter says this, I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, for I found in him a friend so true and kind. I would tell you that he gave his life completely. And he goes on to say, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It goes beyond. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. When Paul faced great misery, the miseries of life that all of us face, I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, and it was talking about the fact that, you know, I haven't really faced a whole lot of misery in my life. My life is pretty good. I talked last week, I said, we can expect God's best life now. You hear that under the Christian umbrella, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that in this life we will face trouble. The Bible teaches that in this life we will face persecution, difficulty, hardship, and pain. That comes with this life, especially as Christians, because then not only do you face the normal things of life, now you are standing with truth, standing with Christ, so you're going to face the attacks of the enemy. So as a follower of Jesus, you should expect more trouble, not less trouble. But a good life is to come. But I can say honestly that my life has been good. Yes, I have the little daily things and the other things, but I know some of my dear friends who have lost children, lost a wife, struggling with cancer, have their houses burned down. These things, these tragic things, I know that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Pakistan and other places, are suffering for their faith. My life has been very easy compared to all that. But Paul, when he was speaking about the miseries of life that he fought, he did not use those as an excuse to say, I guess God really doesn't love me as much as I have heard. In fact, what he says is this, no. In all these things, in all my struggles, in all my difficulties, in all my hardships, I am confident that I am more than a conqueror through him who loved me. His love is faithful. It stays the same. He hasn't given up on me. Even though I'm in the midst of a difficulty, I still can count on his love. One reason why this is so important, understanding the love of Christ is so critical, is because the goals that we set for ourselves, the lifestyle that we live, the decisions that we make are truly based upon the convictions that we have. You can tell a lot by a person from the decisions that they make, the lifestyle that they live, and by the goals that they set, because the root of all that is what we really believe, what we're really convinced about in our hearts. And so can you think about it? If it really is true, if what the Bible says about Christ's love for me and you is really true, can't you see how that changes everything? It just changes everything. What we believe, what we really believe, changes our lifestyle. So let me ask you a question. Are you still struggling with greed and selfishness? Still struggling with lust and bitterness? When you struggle with these things, it's either because you have forgotten about Christ's great love, or maybe you really just never believed it. Because when you understand, as we talked about in Ephesians, the love of God, the depth, the height, the length of it, then you will have in you the fullness of God, and you will live a life that is worthy of that. Belief really has an impact on the way that we live. That was verse 1. Let's go on to verse 2. Verse 2. The supper being ended now, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Let me ask you a question. Why did Satan pick Judas? I mean, there was a bunch of guys there sitting at the table, but now Satan picks Judas. He's the one that he's going to enter into his heart. He's going to use him to betray the Lord. Why did he pick Judas? Now, we know from the heavenly standpoint, from a heavenly perspective, that this is all part of God's will, correct? This is God's providential will that Judas would be the one chosen to betray God. But there is also a human element. You got to remember that, yes, there's the divine element, but there's a very human side to it all as well. And the human side is this, that Judas had already hardened his heart to Jesus. We've read throughout John how Judas says he was the treasurer, he was a thief, he was a liar, he was upset with the way Jesus handled things. His heart was already hardened. So here's a lesson. Satan chooses those who are already complicit with evil. Satan chooses those who are co-conspirators with his crime, with what he wants to do. He didn't choose Judas and pull him kicking and screaming. Judas was willing to go because he had a heart that was already hardened. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. What kind of person can take all that the Father can give? What kind of person can hold all things in his hands? When the kids were a little bit younger, what I used to like to do is see if I could carry all the kids at one time when I had about six. At about six, you know, I'd put one on my leg here and have a shoulder, two on a shoulder, two on a leg, and I'd be holding them, and we'd get a picture of all six kids, you know. And then it reached a point, it's just, I can't carry them all anymore, you know. I just can't. What kind of person can hold in his hands all that the Father gives him? Let's read a couple passages of Scripture, and these passages will answer. Rob, can you, do you have a Bible that you can look up, please? Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Look that up and read that. And Tom, can you please read for us Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 8a. And listen to the Word of God about a description of who Jesus Christ is. And then I think you will understand why Jesus can take all that the Father can give him. Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. When you have it, stand up and read that passage, please. Wow, that's some character, right? Everything was created in and through him and for him and by him. Every single thing consists. If he's not actively engaged in what is created, it just falls apart. This is what we need to know about Jesus. Jesus is not the Father, but he is divine, and he is worthy of glory. He is worthy of all honor and worship, and he is worthy of all that the Father gives him. And so Jesus here makes it clear that he understood to the full extent of all of what that meant. Now, before we get right into this next verse, think about this. What would you expect the next verse to say? This recognition of his divine authority, of his power, of his position, that he has come from God, that he's going to God, that all things belong to him. All the disciples there in that room, the food on the table, the house that he is sitting in, the city, the town, the country, the empire, the world, the universe, all has been given into his hands. He recognizes that. What do you expect the next verse to say? Well, let's take another example. Let's say Serena Williams, okay? She goes to the U.S. Open, and she surveys the competition that she's facing for playing tennis. and she sees the people that she's playing, and she recognizes all their names, and she's played them before on multiple occasions, and she says, these guys are not going to be a challenge. I am just going to be able to, this is going to be a breeze for me to win the U.S. Open. What would you expect her to do when she's standing on that back court line, she has the ball and the racket in her hand, and she knows for sure that this is hers. She is going to be the crown champion of the U.S. Open. We expect her to just put up that ball, let out whatever she said does when she hits the ball, and then ace. Would you expect her to say, well, you know what? I know the championship, the crown, belongs to me. I have it in my hands. However, I just want to forfeit. I want to take my name out of it, and I am just going to let somebody else win this year. Anybody think that that's what she would do? No. I want you to know that Jesus right now in this very next verse is going to display his glory and his power and his majesty, but in a way that blows again our mind, because it's a way that we don't understand. We would never display glory like he does here. This would not be the way that we would do it, but this is the way Jesus is going to display his divine glory. Right here, the next verse, in this powerful verse of who he is and his power and his majesty and what he's going to do and where he's going, the very next verse says this. Verse 4, and so he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself with that towel. After that, he poured water into a basin, he stooped down, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel which he had girded. Folks, this is crazy love here. This is so unexpected. If you've read this, you know it, but if you can just put yourself in that scene, this is just crazy. He stooped down, as only slaves would do in that culture. Jewish slaves were not even allowed to wash the feet of those who came into the house. It was below a Jewish slave. It was the conquered slaves. That when you came into the house as a guest, walking through all the muck and the filth of the town, and you'd walk into the house, it would have to be a foreign slave that would stoop down and wash your feet so that you could sit at the table and not stink. And Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the one who has everything in his hand, the master of the universe, he stoops down and washes their feet. Not even Google can uncover the depth of this kind of love. Know this, that one of those people sitting around that table was Judas, who had a heart to betray him, and he stooped down, and he washed and cleaned Judas's feet. It's really interesting verses that in Greek that you don't get the fullness of it here in the translation. You can't really, because John is writing this, and he's writing this in the past tense, but as he says that this is a past experience that happened, he writes this past experience in the present tense. So maybe your translators try to get that through, but we really don't have a way to translate that in English. A past experience written in the present tense. It's really hard to express it, but John is intentionally doing that because he wants to pull us into the scene. He doesn't want us just to read the scene and see it happen. He wants us to be sitting at the table with them. He wants us to see Jesus stooping down and washing our feet too. A lot of times when we ride in the van, because we have some long trips, we like to listen to football on the radio. And if you ever listen to commentators on the radio, they're very expressive and exciting, much more so than the ones on TV, and the ones on TV are exciting enough. But when you don't have a visual media to accompany the vocal word, then they have to really express themselves really lively to keep your attention. For example, you get a guy like Cam Newton. Okay, let me see if I can get this for you. Let me see if I can maybe do a little bit. Where's my little thing? Here it is.
All right, here we go. Cam Newton drops back for a pass. He's scrambling around. He slides a tackle. Oh, he's beginning to run down the sideline, down to the 50, down to the... You've heard this before, right? the 40, the 30, the 20, the 10. Oh, it's a touchdown, right?
You've heard that before. That kind of excitement, that kind of in-the-moment experience is what John wants you to see here. And he doesn't have a microphone. All he has is his grammar, and so he writes this past experience in present in order for you to get it. Now see if I can read it in a way that kind of makes sense. The king is getting up. He takes off his robe. He wraps himself with a towel. He is filling a basin. He stoops down and wait for it. He's washing the disciples' grimy feet, and all the angels go wild. There's a real wonder in this scene. A real amazement that the King of Kings would stoop down and wash our feet. The very one that formed the ground, formed the earth, the very one that created all these men from the dust of the ground is now stooping down in humility as a slave and washing their feet. With that in mind, can you understand Peter? So we come to Peter. Jesus does this, and then in verse 6, we come to Peter, and then he came to Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Peter is saying, basically, this is not right, Jesus. It's not proper. This is actually shameful for you to do this. It's an embarrassment to you and an embarrassment to me. It would be embarrassing to me to let the President of the United States wash my feet. The governor, even my own dad. It would embarrass me to have my dad stooping down at my feet washing them. It would embarrass me. And Peter says, no, there's something improper about this. It's not right. If anybody should be washing feet, I should be washing your feet. And it reminds me so much of John the Baptist. You remember when Jesus stepped down into the waters and he stepped down in the waters to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist said, hey, hold it there. No, no. I shouldn't be baptizing you. I need to be baptized by you. Baptize me, please. I'm not even worthy to untie your shoe. Please baptize me. And what does Jesus say? He says, let it be so now for righteousness' sake. And so John the Baptist agreed. And John the Baptist obeyed. You see, Jesus doesn't ask us and doesn't say to us that we always need to understand. There are going to be plenty of times when there are situations that you are in, when he calls you to go and do something, this or that, and you don't understand why, you don't understand the purpose behind it, you don't know why that he's calling you there, you don't know why he's allowing this into your life. There are many times when this happens and he says, you know what, I understand that you don't understand, but you don't have to understand. Please just obey me and trust me. And that's what he says to Peter. You don't understand it now. You will later. But just trust me and obey me. Let me wash your feet. And Peter's not ready, though, to say yes, as John the Baptist did, right? John the Baptist didn't want to baptize Jesus, but he baptized anyway. But Peter is still fighting this. We see it in the next verse. And Peter said to Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is kind of ironic. He said to Jesus this, you shall never wash my feet. He's saying, Jesus, I'm putting my foot down, or better yet, I am putting both feet down, and you will not wash my feet. And Jesus as calmly says to him, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you don't have a part with me. Then where I'm going, you're no longer going down the same road I'm going on. You're no longer on the same path that I'm going on. If you don't allow me to wash your feet, then you're breaking our relationship, our fellowship. Peter kind of gets it, sort of, in verse 9. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a bath then. If that's what it takes, I'll do whatever. Here, there's a tub over there. I'm here. I'm all yours. Just give me a bath because I want to go with you. I want to be with you. So yes, if that's what it takes, I don't like it. Give me a bath. Now Jesus really throws some theology in here. There are two things going on here at the same time in chapter 13. And here's we see this theology that that Jesus is trying to teach in the midst of this wonderful act that we're supposed to follow. So Jesus says in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." All right, Jesus is comparing bathing to salvation. And Jesus is saying to Peter, listen, you don't need to take a bath because you've already done that. You're already saved. You're already redeemed. But even people who are redeemed are still mired by this world. It's such a perfect example of living life in this world. And so we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We sang that this morning. We're clean. We're righteous in Christ. But yet, as we walk through this world, as we deal with our own flesh, we are still marred by sin and filth, particularly the where our feet make contact with the world. Correct? And so Jesus is saying, you don't need a new bath. What you need to do is to wash your feet. What you need to do is confess your sin and forsake it. What you need is a 1 John 1:9 cleansing. You need to have your feet washed. You're already redeemed. You're already saved. Even though Peter was justified and new in Christ, there were still sins that he needed to confess daily. Kind of, you could call it a daily spiritual foot washing. And here's the deal. There are folks today who repeat Peter's error because they do not take time regularly, daily, to confess their sin. They don't take time before the throne of grace to consider their lives and where they blew it, where they lost their temper, where they strayed, where they failed to do the things that they should have done, where they acted where they shouldn't have done, and they don't just then take that time, that moment, to confess their sin. And then, like Peter, Jesus says, well, then you're not with me. You're not fellowshipping with me. When you don't wash your feet, when you don't confess your sin. All right, I'm going to go right down to verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And here's the real practical lesson that this whole thing, this whole passage points to. Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, here it is, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And I don't have a problem with foot washing services. They can be a really good example of what this passage is teaching. But this passage is not teaching foot washing services. It's teaching that we become each other's servants, that we humbly serve others, preferring others and their interests over our own. Look what it says when it goes on to say, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy or blessed are you if you do them." Jesus says he has given us an example that we should do as he has done. Jesus stepped down from his throne of glory to serve. Matthew chapter 10, verse 45 says this. He says that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we are supposed to be like Christ. Therefore, we need to wake up every day with the mindset to serve others, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, that we should do everything to lift others up and not to pull them down. Verse 20, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." The only people suitable to represent Christ are the people who are lowly and who have servants of who have a servant's heart. Okay, we're bringing this to conclusion now. Thank you for your attention. The implicit theological meaning in this passage that we've read today is clear, that in order for us to be redeemed, we need to be washed clean of our sins. We need to trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We need to trust that the cross is, that when Jesus died on the cross and he said it is finished, that means for me too it is finished, that my sins are forgiven in the death of Christ. But as true as that is, I need to humbly accept that and embrace what he has done when he served me on the cross, that my salvation comes through his humility. also that daily, regularly, I need to be confessing my sin, keeping my feet clean, so that I can continue to go in my daily intimate walk with God, go down the road where he is going. And also this is teaching that as his humility brought our salvation, our humility with each other brings unity to the body. And the real practical meaning of this passage, again, is very clear. You can't really miss it. The direct lesson of this passage is our responsibility to serve others with humility and self-sacrifice like Jesus Christ did. You know what? The early church really got it. Can you get those quotes for me? Are you ready to put up some quotes? This is a professor at Oregon State University, not a believer. He's a professor of history. These are some things that he said. The concept of the church care of the poor was basic to the founding of the earliest hospitals. The hospital was, in origin and conception, a distinctively Christian institution rooted in Christian concepts of charity and philanthropy. In other words, before Christianity, there were no hospitals. There were no places where people would give their time to help and care for the sick and the poor and the needy. All right. Rooted in Christian concepts of charity and philanthropy, there were no pre-Christian institutions in the ancient world that served the purposes that Christian hospitals were created to serve. That is, offering charitable aid to those in need. That's an amazing fact. I mean, how much of our society is based upon the care of individuals, and that whole concept was something that rose out of the Church of Jesus Christ, following serving others and caring for one another and washing each other's feet. He goes on to say, benevolence in the ancient world was not lacking, but was not only lacking, but even frowned upon. But Christian values such as individual value, selfless, sacrificial love, and social responsibility beyond class commitments was the foundation of most charities in the world today. Notice, it is an uncomfortable truth to many that charitable endeavors simply wouldn't have started without the Christian faith to drive them. All right, so that's powerful. The Christian church understood that. The early Christian church understood that. The way it took place many times when the rich and the wealthy in the Roman society at that time, would they give to the poor? Yes, they occasionally would throw parties for the poor, or they give to the poor, but it was always so that they would become popular and would receive the votes or the attention of those who were in the lower class. Christians, on the opposite hand, made sure that they were not tying selfish means to their charitable acts. Clement of Rome, an early Christian writer, said this: "We know that many among us have had themselves imprisoned that they might ransom others, that many of them have sold themselves into slavery to feed others. And during the first 3 centuries of the early church, the church grew from just a mere handful, a few hundred, to over 33 million. And historians tell us that the primary reason, again, earthly thing, God is in control, God providentially brought that about, but from an earthly standpoint, what was the church doing that so impressed the world? It was the fact that they were caring for people, caring for themselves, loving each other, sacrificially giving to themselves and to the surrounding community. And that so impressed people that it drew people to Jesus Christ. It had a huge impact. Again, I have another quote for you. If you can put it up, our next quote is from a guy by the name of Daniel Kim, who did a study on this. And he says this: "One of the best examples of the church sacrificial charity was during 2 great epidemics that swept through the Roman Empire in 165 and 251 that killed over one-fourth of the population. According to the historian Eusebius, the typical pagan response during the epidemic was to flee. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead. In contrast, Christians, heedless of the danger, took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them, many of the Christians also departed this life, infected by the ones that they served. You see, that's the kind of self-sacrificial love that Jesus Christ demonstrated when he stooped down and washed the disciples' feet, the King of Glory. You know, Karl Marx disavowed human rights, any sort of human rights, because he said that they were directly connected to Christianity. And in 1948, the United Nations in 1948 came up with some declaration of basic human rights. And these rights that they came up with in 1948 were so connected to Christian values that Muslim countries refused to sign it, saying that it went against Sharia law. Living like Christ has called us to live will make a great difference in the world. Let me just close with a story and we'll be done. In 1878, when the Salvation Army was being launched in England, Samuel Logan Bringle was a pastor of a prominent church here in the United States. When he heard about the establishment of the Salvation Army, he said, "Hey, this sounds like something I can give my heart to." He's a prominent pastor in a big church in the U.S. And he said, "I am going to put aside my pastorate, my prominence. I'm going to take a boat, I'm going to go to England, and I'm going to give myself over to the ministry of the Salvation Army." So that's exactly what he did. He met William Booth, and he sat down with William Booth and just laid out his vast experience and his credentials for ministry. And he said, "Hey, Mr. Booth, what do you want me to do? Take me on. I am here. I am all yours. Where do you want to put me?" And William Booth said to him, "It seems like that you've been a boss far too long. What I want you to do is to stand out in front of the mission and shine people's shoes." He was really angry and frustrated at that. He went out there and did it, but as he was shining shoes, he was just steaming. Then the Lord brought this particular story to his mind. Under great conviction, he said to the Lord, he said, "Jesus, if you can wash people's feet, I can shine people's shoes." What is keeping us from serving others? The way Jesus describes this, this is something that's supposed to start at home and in the church and move out into the world. We're supposed to serve our husbands and our wives, our children, brothers and sisters, parents. We're supposed to be servants in the home with one another. Serving, not going home to our house and saying, I'm home now, I can just take it easy, and I can let everybody serve me. No, we are supposed to remain Christ's servants. It starts in the home. We serve each other. We love each other. We put their interests ahead of our own. Then we go into our church community, and we do the same thing. And then we go out into the world, and we demonstrate Christ's love. What is hindering you from being that kind of servant for Christ? The call of today's message is be a servant. Follow Christ and serve him in your home, with your families, in the church, and in the world. For our very lives should be marked by servanthood. And folks, this is not a suggestion. This is God's command.